Strange Fire, Part 2. We're going to look at the Nadab and Abihu incident where they offered strange fire before the Lord and were killed. One of the most clear passages on the regular principle in the whole Bible, and a very crucial passage because it gives us reasoning, God's own reasoning, as to why they died when Moses speaks to Aaron. And we'll be looking at that today. I'm just going to read the first six verses. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified.'" So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and they carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled." And we'll stop there. It's just amazing, the response. They're not to mourn for their cousins. And we have just a loose end to tie up from last week, and then we're going to continue some new information. This was point three from last week, tying up the end. The idea that men can make up whatever they desire in the worship of God, as long as it is not expressly condemned by Scripture, is unworkable historically, and is an implicit denial of the biblical uniformity of worship that is necessary for a scriptural understanding of church unity. If the content and elements of worship are something that we can simply make up, as long as it is not expressly condemned by Scripture, with only explicit prohibitions determining the limits of what churchmen can create, which is the view of the vast majority of Christendom today, then pragmatism, human opinion, tradition, and popularity will drive out biblical worship over time. This is what happened with the Roman Catholic Church from as early as the 3rd century onward. Corruptions were very early. And this is what happened to the Reformed churches after the Reformation. The Puritans and the Presbyterians after the Reformation, one by one, they abandoned biblical worship for will worship. The history of the Church from the apostolic era to the rise of Roman Catholicism proves this point. The simple worship of the apostolic church over time morphed into the pomp, ceremony, and rank idolatry of the papal church. Now, I was raised a Roman Catholic, and I'm old enough that I was in the church before Vatican II, and even after Vatican II, it was the same, really. But I'm very familiar with Roman Catholic worship. The church is full of statues. The statues are actually dressed up in clothes for different seasons of the year. White this season, scarlet this season. Crucifixes. The 12 signs of the cross. The burning and shaking of, as they walk up the aisle, the burning of incense, the holy water, the sign of the cross, etc. The original apostles would not regard Roman Catholic worship as Christian at all, but as pagan idolatry. As Reformed and Presbyterian churches have redefined and abandoned sola scriptura, or the regular principle of worship, their worship has progressively departed from the biblical method or pattern into humanistic complexity and worldly popularity. The regular principle is necessary and required because Scripture is perfect and sufficient, And man is sinful, corrupt, finite, and therefore not to be trusted to determine what God desires in worship. That's up to God. That's not up to man to determine. Now, God did not need to give the Old Testament church a lengthy list of prohibited fires to be used for worship. He didn't have to give them an encyclopedia of things forbidden. He appointed only one kind of fire, and that was enough. The explicit teaching of our passage is that whatever is not commanded is forbidden. Most professing Christians today are offended by this crucial biblical principle, and they do everything they can to circumvent it and to avoid its implications. But does not God, who is absolutely holy, infinite in holiness, a thrice holy God, and righteous, have the right to determine how and with what elements and content we worship Him? Given the doctrine of sola scriptura and the perfection and sufficiency of Scripture, does it make sense that God allows human autonomy in worship and that He is impressed by our sin-tainted, self-centered inventions? Does it make sense? S.H. Kellogg, this is a commentary from the 1800s, beautifully summarizes our observations thus far. He writes this: "This then is the first lesson of this tragic occurrence. We have to do with a God who is very jealous, who will be worshipped as He wills or not at all. Nor can we complain. If God be such a being as we are taught in the Holy Scriptures, it must be His inalienable right to determine and prescribe how He will be served." And it is a second lesson, scarcely less evident, that with God, intention of good, though it palliate, cannot excuse disobedience where He has once made known His will. No one can imagine that Nadab and Abihu meant wrong, but for all that, for their sin they died. Again, we are herein impressively taught that with God, high position confers no immunity when a man sins, least of all a high position in the church. On the contrary, the greater the exaltation in spiritual honor and privilege, the more strictly will a man be held to account for every failure to uphold him who exalted him. End of quote. And we're going to look at that in more detail as we get to God's own analysis of what happened through Moses. Now note that men in high positions within the church cannot make what is unholy holy by clever argumentation or by majority vote. Now, I was in the RPCNA, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, for many, many years. And most of the elders in that communion, and, you know, don't get me wrong, it's a lot better than the OPC and the PCA, but most elders in that communion think like Roman Catholics. If the synod says that something is okay, even though they don't prove it from Scripture, even though it's a human tradition, then we have to regard it as okay. That's Roman Catholicism. A decree from a bishop does not render what is unscriptural scriptural. It has to be commanded by God. It has to be proved from Scripture. An autonomous offering is a worldly, sinful offering. When humans, apart from God's revelation, and thus apart from divine authority, impose their own ideas on such traditions or inventions into the worship of God, they do not exalt God, who never commanded such things. You can never exalt God by something made up by man. It just doesn't work that way. And there's this idea today, well, if you're sincere and you're really creative and it's really cool, God's going to be so impressed. No, He's not. He hates it. Because that, of His holy nature, you have to approach God only as He has appointed in His Word. They rather exalt man and impose a form of religious tyranny over the flock. When we simply follow what God has taught, commanded, or authorized in his word, we retain the simplicity of gospel worship and live under the Lord's liberty as free from the doctrines, commandments, and ordinances of sinful, arrogant men. Therefore, our confession of faith wisely instructs us, saying, this is 22, God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith and worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray to liberty of conscience. Okay, if the church says, well, we've decreed this, our synod has said that this is okay, you better do it. If you submit to that, when it's not in accord with Scripture, you're committing sin. The RPCNA Presbytery, the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery, one of the most corrupt in the whole denomination, would not license a man to preach because he believed it was wrong to celebrate Christmas, which is taught in the original Book of Discipline, which is taught in the First Covenant, the King's Covenant 1580, which is taught in the Glasgow Assembly of 1638. It's also taught by the Second Covenant of 1638. It's also taught in the Westminster Standards that it's wrong to celebrate Christmas and holy days, but they wouldn't license him. Did their arbitrary decision render it a good biblical decision? And the answer is no. Here's another one. 16:1. Regarding good works, the confession says this: good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. Here's 21:1. Concerning worship, a confession says this: but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So prove it from Scripture. If you can't prove it, don't do it. It's pretty simple. It is pretty simple. Now we come to today's topic, which is God's judgment. Well, we're going to look at this in God's analysis, these two things. God's judgment of Nadab and Abihu's sin. The seriousness of their sin is indicated by the punishment which was immediate and deadly. Verse 2 says, so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now the phrase, fire came out from before the Lord, is the exact same one used to describe what God did to the sacrifices that had been offered earlier. Fire came out from before the Lord and burnt up the sacrifices. The fire of judgment that consumed the substitutionary sacrifice is now directed toward the priests who offered strange fire. The fire came directly from before the Lord. It went out from above the mercy seat, through the holy place, and then it strikes the two innovators under their cloud of unholy smoke. They offered unauthorized fire, that is, fire not commanded by God, and therefore, almost instantaneously, they were killed by fire. The fire came out like lightning and struck them dead right in the spot where they offered strange fire. When men approach God in the manner which he has prescribed, the sacrifice is consumed as a sign their sin is removed, and thus the people are blessed. God's wrath is upon Christ, not upon us. Substitutionary sacrifice. That's what the Old Testament burnt offering symbolized. But when men approach God with their own ideas on religion and worship, they are cursed for disobedience, human autonomy, or will worship. This is an awful, terrifying, public judgment of God that from a human perspective seems very, very harsh. But we must compare this incident to a degree to what occurred with Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, they were struck dead. And this was right after the establishment of the new covenant. God's establishing a covenant. He just did with the people. He wants to set the pattern of all subsequent worship. He wants to make sure the people get the point. The Mosaic covenant had just been established. The law of God was being inscripturated. The Aaronic priesthood had just officially come into being. The stipulation for covenant blessing involved a sincere habitual obedience to everything that God commanded without adding to it or detracting from it. And for good passages, Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32. The people twice had publicly promised to obey the covenant law in Exodus 19:8 and 24:7. Yet here, right after their ordination, they had just been ordained publicly, right after their ordination, Nadab and Abihu are adding their own made-up ceremony or procedure to worship that God had not commanded. Yahweh was making a public example of judgment in this case. A public example. These men acted in their office as priests. They were wearing their official robes or priestly uniforms. They conducted their innovation before the sanctuary in the sight of all the people. If these men's actions were not dealt with immediately and strongly, then the whole congregation of the Lord would have concluded that will worship or human innovations in worship are acceptable and pleasing to God. Therefore, Yahweh not only strikes them immediately, but he does so in a shocking, dramatic manner designed to identify their sin. You want to offer strange fire? You're going to die by fire. They were killed by fire, and Moses instructed Aaron and all the people that this occurred because the fire they used had not been authorized or commanded by God. Now keep in mind that when God was in the midst of establishing the rules or principles related to what is permissible in worship for all future generations, Nadab and Abihu were teaching by public example the exact opposite. God repeatedly teaches the people, when you approach me in worship, well, this occurs to salvation too, but when you approach me in worship, you got to do exactly as I say. You can't add anything of your own to it. You can't take away from it. You can't add to it. Don't depart from the right. Don't depart from the left. Do exactly what I tell you. Listen to what R.J. Rushdoony writes. And yes, Rushdoony totally accepts the regular principle here. I wish he was more consistent with it. He's actually one of the better theonomists. It's the James Jordan side of things. And Rushdoony, keep in mind, Rushdoony fired James Jordan for his crazy views of worship. He calls their action sacrilege. He writes this. This is Rushdoony. We have here an example of sacrilege. Sacrilege is theft directed against God as an attempt to infringe on his sovereignty and to appropriate what belongs to God for the service of men, or to commingle God's prerogatives with man's will. God not only claims our first fruits and tithes, but also ourselves and our will as his to command. We are God's property and possession. We are created for his purposes and not our own. We are not told that Nadab and Abihu did what God had forbidden, but that what he had not commanded. We are given the laws of holiness. And nothing we can do or add to God's law word can enhance our holiness. Autonomy, literally self-law, only renders us unholy. That's R.J. Rushdoony, and that's the regular principle, and it's stated absolutely beautifully. This public wrath vindicated God's own honor and holiness. The Lord is dishonored by man-centered humanistic worship. The cloud of incense that should have been a pleasing aroma was a profane stench, a wicked stench, because it was set alight by unauthorized coals. And the Lord we serve is a consuming fire. Can reformation come when God's worship is treated like a Broadway show? And men view worship as something that must please sinful man. Now, when I've repeated this before. When I was in the RPCNA, this is way back in, I think, 94, 95, I was required to go to a conference on church planting and church growth by the Christian Reformed Church in Southern California. And it was just, the whole philosophy of the whole thing was, you have to design your service and your worship so that unbelievers will like it. Now, where's that in the Bible? We conduct our worship and our service so God will like it. That's all our concern. If men don't like it, if professing Christians don't like it, if pagans don't like it, if unbelievers don't like it, so what? We're not there to please them. We're there to serve God. If men considered God's name as holy, would they fill it with humanistic gimmicks and pagan pleasing nonsense? In heaven, the angels understand God's holiness. There, the reverence for Yahweh is total. And the angels closest to God must cover their faces because of the Lord's immense glory. Yet men come to God and worship today with puppet shows, drama groups, comedian pastors, rock groups, liturgical dancing, you name it. There is no concern for what pleases God, but only for what pleases man. And believe me, it works. I mean, the biggest churches in the PCA are the churches that have corrupt worship. The big mega churches, if you look at their services, they have incredible musicians. They have great rock groups or country groups. They have incredible entertainment and singers. And the service is exceptionally entertaining. Now, God hates it. It's wicked. It's sinful. But it is very entertaining, and they have huge churches. But God hates it. The worship commanded by God's scripture, is cast out as worthless trash, while men pat themselves on the back for their clever, pew-filling innovations. When men declare their carnal innovations as holy and pleasing to God, even though such things are not commanded, and thus obviously cannot be pleasing and cannot be holy, they in principle are participating in a species of idolatry. They're violating the second commandment. They honor the creature instead of the creator. Now always keep in mind God's holiness, his glorious transcendence. He dwells in unapproachable light. Now I ask you, do you really believe that such a being is impressed by your humanistic inventions regarding worship? If we could think upon God's incomprehensible majesty and awesome holiness, we would approach him only as he is commanded. And over and over and over again, we're going to see this principle. What are you doing? I'm holy. You're not supposed to be doing this. I didn't command this. What are you doing? God hates such worship. The severe punishment here is designed to teach us to take God's principle or chief rule for the worship of himself seriously. It is absolutely crucial for maintaining purity of worship and covenant faithfulness over time. And I didn't address this in the sermon, but once you start messing with worship, then if pragmatism is applied to worship, which is the most important thing the church does, then pragmatism will be applied to doctrine, and you'll have loose subscriptionism, and that's happened. Once the regular principle is altered to be violated, nothing stands in the way of a mountain of corruptions entering it over time. The Church of Christ is an extremely old institution. It's almost 2,000 years old. If something not commanded becomes accepted, let's say even once every 20 years, then hundreds and hundreds of innovations that God hates will be allowed to flourish. And this is how the Roman Catholic Church became totally the Church of Antichrist and totally an abomination before God. They have a mountain of human traditions corrupting their worship. There's holy water, crossing oneself, genuflecting, prayers for the dead, as well as prayers to Mary and the saints, the use of incense, musical instrumentation, both of which were ceremonial. They were only done by Levites in the Old Testament. Man-made holy days, not commanded by Scripture. The forbidding of meats, celibacy, extreme unction, the Mass, relics, candles, crosses, the seven sacraments, penance, confession to a priest, pilgrimages, purgatory, limbo, the papacy, prelacy, and on. I could go on and on and on. A mountain of human traditions. And there's the old black and white movie with Martin Luther, about Martin Luther, put out by the Lutheran Church. This is probably back, I think it probably came out in the 50s or 60s. There's a scene, Luther's come to the true gospel, and he realizes that the Roman Catholic Church is completely corrupt and apostate. And the archbishop or bishop or whoever he is above him says, Luther, but what are we going to do without relics and crosses and candles and incense and all these wonderful things that the people love so much? What are we going to do without all this? Pomp and ceremony. What are we going to give the people? And Luther turns to him and says, we'll give him Christ. The simplicity of, and of course, Luther did not go as far as he should have. It was the Presbyterians that reformed the Puritans that did the right thing. John Knox and John Calvin and Zwingli are the true heroes of biblical worship, and their stepchildren, Gillespie, Rutherford, and others, the Puritans, John Owen. The Lutherans didn't do it. But you see the principle here, the simplicity of gospel worship. God loves it. While some of the things that the Roman Catholics do are clearly forbidden, many can only be condemned by the regular principle of worship. You believe there shouldn't be seven sacraments? Well, if you don't believe in the regular principle, you can have as many sacraments as you want, as long as they are not forbidden. And sadly, Israel did not learn the lesson of this shocking judgment by fire. They syncretized their worship with paganism almost immediately. And they became ensnared with idolatry. The northern kingdom adopted non-commanded sacred sites, Dan and Bethel, non-authorized holy days, and they changed the dates, and a new non-Levitical, completely made up priesthood. And God would destroy the northern kingdom in 722 BC by Assyria. The Old Testament history and our own Christian history, church history, should tell us plainly and repeatedly that the sinful nature in God's own professing people is strongly drawn to innovations and human traditions. Have you ever been in a real cathedral? One of those giant cathedrals? Have you ever been in one? I have. It's amazing. It's like being on LSD. It's mind-boggling. And they're designed to be like that, to impress the people with pomp and ceremony. And God couldn't care less about cathedrals. We're the church. We're the temple. There is a remaining sinful tendency to will worship that must be strongly opposed and nipped in the bud. Reformed churches that have broken their covenants and corrupted their worship with popish trash, for example, non-commanded holy days such as Christmas and Easter and musical instruments and incense, and well, not many use incense, but they do use instruments. Abrogated Jewish measure of the worth, etc., musical instruments and so forth, and unauthorized hymns of uninspired human composition. If you study Scripture, most people don't know this because they've never been taught the truth, but if you study Scripture, if you wanted to use a song in public worship in the Old Testament, it had to be written by a prophet. Go, look, get your concordance out. Look at all the examples of public worship and singing in the Old Testament. Every single one of them was written by a prophet. They had to be divinely inspired. God is so perfect and holy, he demands perfect and holy songs. Not the Trinity hymnal used by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the PCA, which has songs by Unitarians, songs by women who are feminists and Arminians, songs by wicked Arminians and Pelagians, songs by Roman Catholic heretics, Christmas carols, which are satanic to the core. No, he wants perfect songs. They defend their corruptions with passion and even anger. How dare you demand proof from the Word of God? Who do you think you are challenging our cherished traditions? It is crucial for us to understand that corruptions or the allowance of human traditions in worship goes hand in hand with a progressive abandonment of the biblical position that church teachers and governors have only a ministerial position of authority. That means they can't make up what they want. They have to simply obey the Word of God. They can't make up doctrine. They can't make up ethics. They can't make up worship. They're to implement what God has taught. Go ye therefore and teach the nations, command them to observe everything that I have commanded you. There's nothing in there about, I've given you this intrinsic authority and you can act like bishops now and make up your own doctrine and ethics. That's not what the Bible teaches. If men can make up their own elements or content or ceremonies or holy days related to worship, then why not also apply human pragmatism and innovations to ethics and church discipline? Of course, that's a happening. That's happening in our day, where churches, a lot of churches, Reformed churches, church discipline is not based on the Word of God. It's based on what the elders think is the right pragmatic thing to do. I see it all the time in the RPCNA. A man complains about somebody having a Christmas service and children's church and all this garbage. And what do? They bar him from the Lord's table and threaten to excommunicate him if he doesn't shut up. I'm serious. The destruction of Israel in Babylonian captivity cured the nation of its syncretism with Baalite worship and idolatry. But their love of human innovation simply went in other directions. By the time our Lord walked the earth, the people were overwhelmed with a mass of rabbinic traditions added to the law. An autonomous humanistic overlay over biblical ethics and worship that caused men to disregard and not obey God's commandments. And that's what Jesus says. See Matthew 15:6. Learn the lesson of history. All will worship in all of its endless variety of forms tends to confuse conscience by confounding the commandments of God with the practices and traditions of men. And all history, no less than the Church of Israel, shows the tendency of all such will worship is a subversion alike of morality and religion, occasioning too often total misapprehension as to what indeed is the essence of religion well-pleasing to God. You start compromising on doctrine, worship, then you're going to start compromising on doctrine. You start compromising on worship, then you start compromising on ethics. And then you have churchmen. And this, I saw this in the RPCNA, which is one of the better denominations today. The whole attitude of elders is, God made me an elder, so I get to do what I decide, what I think is right. No, you're an elder. You have to apply the Word of God to this specific situation and don't depart from the right or to the left. But I saw pragmatism, autonomy in ethics, repeatedly. The Lord emphasized this judgment by the public removal of the dead bodies. The two men were now corpses. Now, it was a supernatural holy fire. It didn't burn the clothes. Their bodies weren't turned into charcoal. They weren't turned into black charcoal. They were dead. The two men were now corpses that were defiling to the holy place. The supernatural, God-directed nature of the judgment is further indicated by the fact that the priestly garments were left without any burn marks at all. They were to carry them out, not touch the dead bodies. They were to carry them out by the cloaks, by the robes. It was defiling. And the priests were not to touch dead bodies, especially the high priest. He was forbidden to even touch a dead relative. Now, the sons could have done it, but instead God had the cousins do it. The clothes or uniforms were commanded, but the men were guilty, and the fire struck at the guilty alone. Aaron's cousins, Mishael and Elzaphan, verse 4, are directed to remove the dead bodies and take them outside the camp. Their dead bodies were signs of judgment that comes upon human autonomy and covenant breaking. A prophet might have pointed Israel forward from that sad scene to the coming day of shame and vengeance. Isaiah 66:24. They shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Now, I don't believe this was a judgment sending these men to hell. I believe this was just a judgment against them and their souls went to be with God. I don't believe this is a sin unto death. In that sense, the second death. Such instantaneous judgments are rare in Scripture, where the guilty sinner is not confronted by other believers or church authorities and given the opportunity to seek God in prayer, to repent and confess, saying, Lord, I have sinned. I acknowledge my sin and forsake it. Have mercy on me. This sin was so serious in public that they were instantaneously struck with sudden death. Think about it. What is that teaching us? Well, this is one of those great sections of Scripture where God's reasoning behind the specimen judgment is given to us. In verse 3, we are told God's explanation for the severity and immediacy of the judgment. Listen to this. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spake, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Now, this was a very sad and devastating judgment for Aaron. Aaron was an old man at this time. This is his firstborn and secondborn son. They're probably in their 40s by this time. They're not little kids. He had just lost a first and secondborn son. Right after this judgment, Moses and Aaron come over to the dead bodies, and they're looking upon these dead bodies. Moses, the great leader and prophet, who was frequently receiving direct revelations from God, told Aaron and the people how God wanted them to interpret what had just happened. This is the God interpretation of this event. The point that Yahweh makes is illuminating. God must be approached only in the appointed, authorized, or commanded manner because he is holy. He is holy. Now, among the heathen, the holiness concept of holiness was external and almost mechanical. And we find this in Roman Catholicism as well. That's why you see these priests who commit molestations, sodomite perversion and molestations, are not kicked out of the church because they have a very external concept of this that's mechanical. The pagan priests could do whatever they desired because they had been set apart ritually to their duties. But the biblical concept of holiness includes God's ethical perfection. Because God is absolutely holy, perfect, transcendent, and righteous, he is the source of true ethics, doctrine, and worship, not finite, sinful man. So when you act in this way, like Nadab and Abihu, and you make up your own stuff, you're not regarding God as holy. He is the source of true doctrine and ethics and worship, not sinful men. To go beyond God's word and create their own rules of approach and worship is to not honor, reverence, or obey God. To seek to improve upon God's worship by adding human innovations to it is to dishonor what God has commanded as both insufficient and imperfect. It's very dishonoring to God. It is to act like Eve in her disobedience in the garden by embracing human autonomy or self-law. Now, a purpose of biblical worship is to glorify God and make known to all the world his transcendent uniqueness. Humanistic worship, which adds to or detracts from God's word, does the exact opposite. It honors and glorifies sinful men. Such a humanistic philosophy is the chief source of Phariseeism and Roman Catholicism. The covenant people are to be humble and depend solely on God for ethics, worship, and doctrine. By their habitual obedience to God's moral law and a careful, exacting obedience to approaching Jehovah in worship. By doing only what he has commanded or authorized, the covenant people are to acknowledge and declare God's holiness before the world. This is the God we serve. Obedience is a sign of faith. It reveals a satisfaction, contentment, trust, and approbation of pure, simple, true gospel worship. That's why these debates over the regular principle, where people are rejecting it. And we have a book against the regular principle by John Frame of Westminster Seminary. Now, he says he agrees with the regular principle, but he redefines it out of existence. There's a book by another man, another Presbyterian, against the regular principle. You have various articles against the regular principle by PCA and OPC men. They don't care. The churches don't care. They've abandoned it. Here's what Calvin says. If we reflect, quote, if we reflect how holy a thing God's worship is, the enormity of the punishment will by no means offend us. Besides, it was necessary that the religion should be sanctioned at its very commencement. For if God had suffered the sons of Aaron to transgress with impunity, they would have afterwards carelessly neglected the whole law. This, therefore, was the reason for such great severity, that the priest should anxiously watch against all profanation. End of quote. Calvin's, as usual, excellent. And the Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, beautifully captures the point of Moses' statement to Aaron. He says this, quote, Aaron, though I confess the hand of God is heavy upon you this day, he's paraphrasing what's going on, yet it is fit for you to submit to God. It is fit that God should be glorified whatever becomes of you. You are dear to God, but God's name is dearer to him than you are. Whatever the lives of your sons were, yet it is fit that God should be honored and his name sanctified whatever becomes of your sons or your comforts. And therefore, let your heart be quieted. You've had a great loss and affliction upon you, but God has had glory. God has glorified himself. How has God glorified himself? Very much by this. For God by this way has done an act to make all the people of the land fear him, to cause them to worship him with all reverence. All the people of the land, seeing such a judgment as this and hearing of it, will learn forever to fear and reverence this God. They will say, how shall we appear before this holy God? We need to take heed in his presence and worship him according to the way that he would be worshipped. It is as if Moses should say, this honor that God has by this means in the hearts of the people, you should account it a greater good than the lives of your own children, whatever they are. This is the scope of Moses' speech to Aaron. End of quote. And that was written in 1648. The covenant law was clear. Everything in worship had to be prescribed. There is nothing ambiguous or hard about sola scriptura or the regular principle of worship. It's very simple. When Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire or unauthorized fire, they were violating the covenant law and publicly acting in clear defiance of God. Adding one's own ideas or elements or content to the worship of God is an act of blatant rebellion. For not only is it a clear violation of what God has commanded, but it is also an implicit denial of the holiness and unique glory of God. You have to understand that. Why does God keep emphasizing that in all these kind of instances? Men today, and men forever, have had a very light view regarding the sins of the first table of the law and sins against true worship. It's not regarded as a big deal to sin in this way today. The OPC and the PCA are totally corrupt, totally reject the regular principle. And yet the RPCNA has fraternal relations with them and they exchange pastors. You shouldn't serve communion to a person who celebrates Christmas. You shouldn't serve communion to a person who uses musical instruments or uninspired hymns in their church. You should not give them communion. You can have friendly communicating relations, but you should never have fraternal relations. They're covenant breakers. What Jehovah tells us through Moses is that the way we approach God in worship is not arbitrary, but it's rooted in the very nature of God. If worship was purely circumstantial, and thus could be molded by our one's own culture or one's clever human traditions, then God obviously would not be offended by human inventions. Moreover, if one thinks that God's punishment of Nadab and Abihu was too severe or harsh, then he does not understand God's holiness and righteousness. R.C. Sproul explains, quote, "How do we square this narrative with what Genesis teaches earlier about the character of God's justice? Genesis asserts that the judge of all will do right." Genesis 18:25. The basic assumption of Israel is that God's judgments are always according to righteousness. His justice is never unfair, never whimsical, never tyrannical. It is impossible for God to be unjust because his justice is holy. End of quote. Now, the main application of God's teaching through Moses in verse 3 is given to the priesthood or the ecclesiastical leadership of Israel. Does it apply to everybody else? Yes, it does, most certainly. But the teachers, the elders, the leaders are even more responsible to guard worship. The men who are holy and are separated unto God to make offerings and to teach are judged by a very high standard. They are expected to carry out God's injunctions regarding worship exactly as they've been prescribed by God, without departing to the right or to the left. They must faithfully implement every jot and tittle of God's inspired word without ignoring certain things and without innovating new modes or ways or traditions or aspects of worship. God expects a prompt, sincere, and full obedience to his commands without watering down or overshadowing what he has said with human traditions or a self-induced ignorance. People today don't even know about the, most people don't even know about the regular principle. Well, that doesn't mean they're not responsible to keep it. The Old Testament is full of warnings designed to emphasize this very point. And I'm just going to give you two, because if I gave you all of them, I'd be, you know, I could teach a year on this. In Numbers 20, Moses was denied entry into the promised land because when God ordered him to speak to the rock before Israel to bring forth water, he struck the rod. He took his rod and he struck the rock. Actually, he took Aaron's rod. Instead, in verse 12, God tells Moses, he also tells this to Aaron too, because you did not believe me, to hallow me, that means to sanctify me, to show my holiness before Israel, to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Moses did not do what God commanded him. And God calls that unbelief. He did what he wanted to do instead. Human autonomy. To not do what he was commanded and to replace it with a human tradition or invention, God says, reveals a lack of faith or trust in God regarding the command, and it is a refusal to honor God as holy. And this statement mirrors our text. And this is Moses, way holier man than us. Another example is found, I'll just give you one more, in the book of, in the case of Uzzah, a close friend of King David, who reached out and placed his hand on the ark to steady it, causing God to strike him dead for his heir. And therefore he died there by the ark of God, 2 Samuel 6:7. Now, if you read about Uzzah, he was a godly man, but God made a public example of him due to his disobedience. And we're told exactly why in 1 Chronicles 15:13-15. See that? Because he did not consult God about the proper order or procedure, quote, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. The regular principle leaves no room whatsoever for pragmatism, innovation, or compromise. What seems right or what the people may like is irrelevant. Tradition and human creativity are never lawful or biblical sources of authority. Never, ever. When it comes to worship, whatever cannot be proved from Scripture is unholy, unacceptable, and sinful. As the Belgian Confession says, this is Article 35, we ought rest satisfied with the ordinances which Christ and the apostles have taught us. Therefore, we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any way whatsoever. End of quote. The implication of all this for today is obvious. All ministers and elders should be watchmen against any innovations in worship coming into the church. That's one of their central chief duties, is to guard the purity of worship in the Church of Christ. They are the overseers of the flock. They must make sure that only what is authorized is practiced in the churches. And the early Presbyterians of the First and Second Reformation periods were very diligent and faithful regarding this critical duty. They swept aside all the pagan and Romish traditions that had come into the church during the preceding 12 centuries. Things such as the use of incense, musical instrumentation, and public worship, both of which are Levitical and ceremonial, were abolished. Man-made holy days such as Lent, Christmas, Easter, Ash Wednesday, and so on were rejected, and anyone who practiced such things were disciplined by the church. And of course, Scotland made it against the law. You'd be arrested as well. Making the sign of the cross and the use of holy water were left behind as unlawful superstitions. You may not know that, but if you're a Roman Catholic, when you walk into the church, the first thing you're supposed to do is dip your hand in the holy water and make the sign of the cross. Then you walk down the aisle, and before you sit down, you make a special genuflect toward, there's a little container they have that's supposed to have the Eucharist in it, and that's where God is living. All superstitious nonsense. The rejection of all human traditions in worship is seen in the First Book of Discipline, 1560, where the Mass, the invocation of saints, the adoration of images, and the keeping of all holy days and feasts, which the papists have invented, that's a quote, are condemned, as well as, quote, all honoring of God not contained in his holy word, end of quote. And these achievements were sealed in the King's Covenant of 1580, where they covenanted to maintain this purity of worship that they had achieved in the Reformation under John Knox. They wanted to solidify their achievements and make sure that they were not compromised in future generations. The Second Reformation in 1638 agreed with previous reforms, and at the Glasgow General Assembly, they totally abolished the practice of the Christian year or man-made holy days because they were neither commanded nor warranted by Scripture. That's a quote. That's Act Session 17. The position of the Scottish Church and the Puritans of England is well represented by the answers to questions 107 and 108 in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Listen to this. The sins forbidden in the Second Commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself. The duties required in the Second Commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath instituted in His Word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church government and discipline, the ministry and the maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God, and vowing unto Him, as also the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and, according to each one's place and calling, removing it, and all monuments to idolatry. End of quote. Wow, these men were solid. Thank God. The application regarding Nadab and Abihu, made by God Himself, raises an important question. Are modern Presbyterians and Reformed elders and pastors standing as guardians of pure worship, as God's word so clearly requires in our own day? Are they the guardians of truth? Are they the guardians of sola scriptura in worship? Are they the guardians of the regular principle? Are they keeping innovations out of the worship of God like John Knox did, and Calvin and George Gillespie and Rutherford and John Owen and Jeremiah Burroughs and others did so faithfully? With only a few exceptions, the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, the Free Church Continuing, the Reformed Presbytery, or the Steelites, and the Westminster Presbyterian Church, our own group, and a few independent Reformed churches, the answer is no. No. No, they're not doing their duty. The regular principle has either been completely abandoned for will worship and pragmatism, or it is held in a very inconsistent manner. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church in America, and the various conservative Dutch and German Reformed denominations, the regular principle is dead. It's not applied. It's not held to. In fact, if you hold to it strictly, you'll probably not get a church. You'll probably not get a job. You might even be disciplined. Because they don't believe it anymore. They don't hold to it anymore. They've rejected it. There's no difference between their worship and Arminian churches. And the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America is more consistent with it. They do have a cappella psalm singing, no musical instruments, and they do sing divinely inspired songs, which is what Scripture teaches. But 95% of the ministers and elders all celebrate Christmas, which is a violation of the Westminster Standards, the Covenant of 1580, the decision of the Church in 1638, the Covenant of 1638 and the Second Reformation, the Alcansal Renovation, you name it. It completely violates their history. It completely violates Scripture. And I have a file somewhere. Well, I probably burned that file when I moved here because I got rid of a lot of stuff. But I had a debate that was on when the Internet was first being used. This was way back in like 95. And there was a debate of ministers and elders in the RPCNA with a few other people, like I think Richard Bacon and a few others were involved in this debate. Doug Komen was the moderator, whether it's okay to celebrate Christmas. And 99% of RPCNA ministers and elders were all arguing in favor of Christmas. And their arguments were ridiculous. Well, the angels celebrated Christmas. Well, the angels were there and celebrated the actual birth of Christ in history. They didn't have a recurring feast every year for 2,000 years. One argument, a lot of lambs give birth in December. Boy, that's a really weighty argument. A lot of lambs give birth in December. But anyway, so people love their traditions and they try to defend them. Generally speaking, one could say that modern conservative Presbyterian churches are far more interested in upholding human traditions and recent innovations than upholding only what God has commanded. That's sad but true. There is no real attempt to apply the regular principle to worship today because in worship, sola scriptura, scriptura has been replaced by pragmatism and a love of human traditions. I'll never forget, recently another group of men tried to get rid of women deacons in the RPCNA. And it was voted down by almost two-thirds of the church. You know what their central argument was? It'll offend the women. If we get rid of women deacons, it's going to offend the women. Well, that's not a biblical argument. You know, I'm sure that many homosexuals are offended by what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. But so what? God has spoken. God has said what we are supposed to do, and we simply have to believe it and obey it. For this reason, public worship in the vast majority of modern Reformed churches bears no tangible difference from the worship practices of Arminian evangelical churches who have never even heard of the regular principle. There's no real difference. For the most part, people in such churches are very happy and content with their human traditions and non-commanded corruptions. Moreover, when a churchman arises who opposes will worship and seeks to get things back to the Westminster Standards and Scripture and the Covenants, he is treated as a deluded fool. I'll never forget when I was candidate, I think it was probably 1994, I was candidating in the RPCNA, and I preached in upstate New York. And we were in this old house with no insulation, and we could hear the elders discussing me in the next room. And this guy doesn't believe in celebrating Christmas. This guy's a nut. What a kook. What a deluded fool. We can't hire this guy. He doesn't celebrate Christmas. These are elders in a Reformed denomination saying this. They shouldn't be elders. They should be janitors who clean the church after the church is gone. They have no business being elders. Anybody who talks like that has no business being a minister or elder in the Church of Christ. Worship in Reformed churches has been compromised, corrupted, and this has been accepted for so long that it is not even treated as a sin by most professing Presbyterians. These so-called conservatives in the RPCNA, they give communion to ministers who celebrate Christmas and violate the regular principle and violate their own covenants. But such a lax, profane, autonomous, pagan way of looking at worship must be rejected. The incident of strange or unauthorized fire tells us plainly that Yahweh, our infinitely holy covenant God, is very concerned about how we approach him in worship. He is jealous of his holy name and emphatically rejects anything in worship not authorized by Scripture. It is sin. It is wicked. It is hated by God. This is not my view. This is what God says. The modern attitude toward worship is not reverent, respectful, or faithful. And that, beloved, reveals a lack of faith and an arrogance, a pride, and an acceptance of human autonomy. It has a lot in common with the abominable papal church. If churchmen do not do one of the most important aspects of their job as ecclesiastical leaders and zealously guard purity of worship, the church will continually drift toward Rome. And, you know, I've been in the OPC, I've been in the PCA, I've been in both. And I was in the RPCNA for many years. Exclusive psalmody with no musical instruments kind of keeps the RPCNA from drifting any farther. Well, they have drifted farther. They put out a new psalter that's horrible, and they put Christmas tunes in it so churches could celebrate Christmas. They put Christmas carol tunes in their psalter, and they watered the psalter down with a really poor translation. But the OPC and the PCA, the things that they're doing now, I remember in the late 70s when, you know, the Rock and Roll Jam Fest and the, you know, dancing in the aisles and the tambourines got started. It started in the OPC. That was considered shocking. That was one of the reasons that the OPC and the PCA didn't merge. One of the reasons. The other was Norman Shepherd. But now that's totally accepted. I can take you to OPC and PCA churches where if you were blindfolded, you would not know you were in a Reformed church at all. You would think you were in a Pentecostal or Assemblies of God church. You would not know the difference. The preaching might be better, probably better. But other than that, you wouldn't know the difference. Anyway, I've run out of time. I've got a few more things to say about the passage. I didn't get to everything, so we'll have to deal with this. But Lord willing, I'll be gone. We're going on vacation, but in 2 weeks we'll be back. But this is really important stuff. And, you know, I hope that I've proven my case. I'm just giving you what the Scriptures teach. This is not, you know, this is not some theory of mine. This is what Calvin taught. This is what Zwingli taught. This is what Knox taught, Gillespie, Rutherford, Owen. This is what the Puritans taught for years. This is what Presbyterians taught for over 100 years. And the church has lost this. Largely, there's the tiny groups like the Free Presbyterians and the Free Church Continuing that still hold this. But they're small. They're small. But we need to return to this. This is important. We've got to quit regarding innovations in worship as, oh, it's no big deal. It's not even treated as a sin anymore. It's serious. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this amazing teaching. We need it. We need it in our day when everybody accepts corruptions in worship as, no big deal. It's okay. But Lord, you are holy. You are infinitely holy. You're a consuming fire. And we, the sheep of your pasture, we come boldly to your throne through the blood of Christ, knowing that in and of ourselves we're not acceptable at all, but Christ is acceptable. And we beg you, Lord, that you would bring reformation, that this crucial principle of worship that so changed, so much better than Lutheranism and Episcopalianism, so much better than other Protestantism, because it's true, it's biblical, that it would once again be cherished in churches again today. In Jesus' name, amen.